Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that have been able to come today. We pray for Lambert that he'll get over those miseries in his joints. And we hope motion is the lotion for him and he gets here next time. We first of all, commit this time in all seriousness to all of us being able to appropriate the truths that are coming out of Glenn's exposition here. We just really appreciate what preparation he's taken. We ask that you bless him now as he helps us apply this to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks, Press. I'll introduce Maria when she's back in the room, Glenn, but why don't you go ahead and start, and at some point, either now or at the end, give us an update on Amir. I know that many people are interested in hearing your update there. So, floor is yours. You should have video, and you should have control.
Okay, cool. We are in chapter 13 of the book of Acts. This is a pivotal chapter. Let me make sure log me in doesn't log me off here right quick. Let me do this for a second.
They travel through.
Okay. This is a pivotal chapter because we're going to see the wholesale mission to the Gentiles crank up here. The mission to the Gentiles of carrying the message of salvation to the ends of the earth with Jesus had, of course, told them in his post-resurrection appearances. We're going to see that get in full swing here in chapter 13 with Paul's first missionary journey with Barnabas. And in chapter 13, we started out with the church at Antioch. It was the church at Antioch, if you remember, that we first saw another element of surprise. The gospel to the Gentiles had first been actually foreshadowed in the Ethiopian eunuch with Philip on the road to Egypt. That was a sort of the first major one. There were other ones earlier than that. That's the first major one that we've seen. The big one, of course, was the Apostle Peter and Cornelius. We looked at that in detail. He went in there proclaiming salvation by grace through faith, never mentioned circumcision, baptism, repentance, anything like it, just faith and forgiveness. No, keep the law, nothing like that, just free. Got in trouble for it, of course, with the good Jewish leadership and the good Jewish believers in Jerusalem, because this was out of their comfort zone in chapter 12, in 11 and 12. We saw a movement where some of the Hellenistic Jews that had been dispersed from the persecution of Stephen, they go to Antioch, and in Antioch, and this was the Syrian Antioch, the giant one, the third largest city in the empire. That's where true Gentiles, those that weren't aligned at all with the Jewish faith, became believers. And there was a little bit, remember the church of Jerusalem sent Barnabas down to check them out. Barnabas was from one of those, from the island of Cyprus, and it was one of the evangelists were Cypriots. So it was a beautiful thing to see. Barnabas then went and got Saul from Tarsus, where he had been at some level probably abandoned by his family for his faith. He says in one of his letters that for the sake of Christ, he had suffered the loss of all things. That would be all his ties, things of this type. His family still stays active in his life. He's got a nephew that is part of his rescue operation when he gets mobbed in the temple in a couple of chapters. So he still has some connections, and of course he's made friends throughout his life. Saul, Barnabas goes to get Saul, brings him back because he's just sort of perfect for the job there in Antioch, being trained in both rabbinical law and in the Greeks, Greek education. He knows apparently has had Greek poets. He's going to quote those a couple of times in his one of his sermons at Athens. So they have a ministry, and then right in the middle of this, the Holy Spirit just taps them on the shoulder and says, okay, it's time to take this out up another notch. I mean, this is fine. We're still in the Syrian homeland. This was the area that, you know, Abraham would have traveled through. This, you know, this was the just the Holy Land, but it's time now to go out to us Gentiles. So send them out to. So they get together. The church sends out Paul and Barnabas. They go over to the Cyprus. We talked about that last week, the first couple of verses in Cyprus. They come in, they land. It's about a two-day shipping journey from Antioch, from the port there at Seleucus. They land at Salamis, and a lot of Jewish synagogues, a major port city. And it is at this point, we don't know how they were received there, actually, by the way. So that's the east coast of that little city, the nation, the island nation of Cyprus, which is, by the way, it was, that's where we get its name. Its main export was copper, which is what Cyprus, where copper comes from, is Cyprus, the name. So they're on the east coast. They preach in synagogues, and then they start traveling inland. That's where we meet. We don't know what the reception was in on the east side, but about 100-odd miles to the west is where we're going to have this next scene starting in chapter 13, which is where the source, where the site of the provincial administration, the Roman proconsul, lives in this city. So we're going to take up here at 5 and see where we go here.
Through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus.
Okay, so they traveled. This would be inland. They would have about 100-odd miles, would have been a 4 or 5 day at minimum trip, assuming they didn't stop and evangelize. They were 10 or so big cities between the east coast, Salamis on the east coast, and Paphos on the west coast of the island. They probably evangelized through the villages, through the towns on this road trip. So there was probably about a week, maybe even 2 weeks between verse 5, basically, and verse 6. And what would have happened in this time period, of course, is that there would already be messengers from the east coast that would have already reported Paul and Barnabas's preaching in the Jewish synagogues in Salamis to the government. I mean, you know, the government kept its ear to the ground, and it, you know, was always trying to keep track of what was going on in their country. You know, as a good ruler would in the Roman Empire. Well, in their travels, their first encounter is with this individual there in the picture there in the middle of the frame that's dressed colorfully there. He's a false prophet. He's Jewish. He's described as a magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. And Bar-Jesus, a good Aramaic name, means son of Jesus or son of Joshua. Jewish magicians were famous. They were not recognized, of course, by the rabbinics. You know, they were, you know, the fringe. They were very, very marginalized. They were basically, you know, pretending to be sorcerers and wizards and things of this type, fortune tellers, you know, all this kinds of stuff. Luke calls him a false prophet there because he's claiming to know things that are not necessarily the case. And he doesn't have necessarily the gift of prophecy, and certainly not aligned with the prophecy of the in the scripture. It says there that he was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. His full name is Lucius Sergius Paulus. And it was fairly common, even though magic was against the law, by the way. Magic was against Roman law to be a magician. But magicians were always tolerated, surprisingly, because they were very useful. And so what you would do, especially a fortune teller, if you wanted to be emperor or you wanted to be a senator in Rome, what you sort of did was you hired a soothsayer, a fortune teller, to start spreading rumors about prophecies of your becoming king or senator or emperor. And it was very common for them to hire people for both propaganda reasons as well as military. They would use them to try to tell fortunes, you know, as to what the battle outcomes, what were the strategies. Felix, who was one of the political figures that Paul will run into, hired a Jewish musician to cast a love spell on Drusilla, who ends up being his wife. He was madly in love, so he hired a good Jewish magician to do this. And so we'll see a couple of Jewish magicians in the book of Acts here. This one is got a good Jewish name. He's attached to the proconsul, Sergius.
The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God.
Okay, now, what we've got there is a real interesting scenario. He's done his he's already heard not only of Paul and Barnabas, Saul and Barnabas, but he's also heard that that they're claiming to be speaking the word of God. And that was the apostolic claim, is that the apostolic claim that went out, it was not human opinion, that this proclamation of the good news of Jesus and forgiveness of sins, that all of this was not just man's word, it was the word of God. It's promised in the Old Testament, it was delivered by Jesus, it was further refined and explicated by the Holy Spirit and witnessed to by selective miracles, that this was God's word out to the world, his word of his grace, judgment, and grace to avoid that judgment. And so Luke here, who's an intelligent man himself, calls him a man of intelligence. And so he summons, of course, he's going to check this out, make sure these people aren't subversives. There was not a tremendous amount of Jewish paranoia, but there was a healthy stream of Jewish paranoia because of all the revolts that had happened up until this time. There were constantly a stream of Galilean revolts, you know, that came out of Galilee up to this time, and then after, of course, leading up into the Jewish rebellions and the destruction of Jerusalem and things of this type, right? So he's going to check out what this proclamation, because you got to remember the emperor is God in the Roman Empire. They did emperor worship. The emperors were generally considered to be sons of God until they died, and then they became gods. Augustus was a little different. He went ahead and had himself voted in early. And of course, we had the same thing with Nero and Caligula. So anybody that was claiming word of God, that's at some level a rival to the emperor. So you have to always take that seriously to see whether they're just idle philosophers or, you know, what God they're talking about, or are they just priests that you could sort of tolerate or buy off or something of this type. So he calls for them, and not only does he got to check them out, but he also wants to hear this word of God. In other words, he's an intelligent man, and so he's probably seen a lot in his life. He shows up in the records as a bright guy, as a good ruler, and we'll see more about him a little bit later in this passage too. Okay, so they get summoned to speak to him as they reach Paphos.
But Elymas the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then.
Okay, so he wants to hear the word of God, and so, I mean, you couldn't ask for a better setup to share your faith, right? Okay, I've called you in here, I want to hear the word of God. Not, what are you guys doing in my country? Just, I want to hear the word of God. And so Paul and them are no doubt sharing the message that they've heard, and what they've been proclaiming, as well as calming the guy down. This is what we say, and this is, you know, our conviction and the purity of our integrity of our heart. And so they've got a wonderful an opening, and you've got somebody that's interested, a seeker. You've got somebody intelligent, doesn't seem to have a hidden agenda. So as they're sharing, you saw in the scene there where Grammar Wormtongue or whoever that guy was goes over Elymas the sorcerer and opposes them and. Basically argues against them, and it says in the text, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. In other words, the proconsul is oriented toward the faith already. In other words, he's listening to the word of God. He's intelligent. He is sort of on track to go there. He's lined up for this. And Elimaeus, and we don't know exactly, his name is translated magician, sorcerer, is what Luke gives us. We don't know actually what his name, where the derivation, how we get magic out of his name. There was a famous, one of the texts has Etymaeus, the magician. It could be a textual substitution. We don't know. There was an Etymaeus magician, a famous Jewish magician in Cyprus at this time. It might be the same individual, and that was just a transliteration way of doing it or something like that. We don't know for sure. But there was. We do know that there was a famous Jewish magician there on the island at the time. Well, Elimaeus tries to turn the proconsul away. And it must be something really, really serious. And he must really—he's probably a court astrologer type that the government used and things of this type. So his opinion will be taken seriously. And so it's at this junction that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, intervenes.
Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elimaeus and said, "You."
Okay, now. Here we get a little bit of a shift in because it said Saul, who is also called Paul, and from basically now on, Luke will call, except in one or two places, he will call Saul Paul, and Paul is his Roman name, and Saul is his Jewish name, and everybody generally is had a three or actually had five names. You'd have a family name, you had a nickname. And then you had generally your Hebrew name, and then you had a Latin name. Sometimes you had a Greek name. And Paul is his Greek name. And as you go past his Roman name, as you go further into the book of Acts, and as the ministry becomes more and more Gentile-oriented, he will use that name more and more. It will resonate more and more with his people. He will still refer to Saul. You know, in sometimes in a, occasionally in a Jewish context, but generally he'll go by Paul from there on. Now it says here that Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked at Elimaeus, and this is a case of where it says looked intently at him. This was one of those sort of just real interventions on the part of the Holy Spirit, where he just the situation. Required decisive action, and so the proconsul is doing well on his own. Had Elimaeus not been there, Bar-Jesus not been there, everything would have probably kept going in the way it's going to end up anyway. But at this particular point, it's a major obstruction. You got to remember, Peter ran across one of these before. Remember Peter and John in Samaria. Remember we had Simon Magus. A magician there, but it was a different kind of scenario. He wasn't, I mean, he became a believer, and his problem was that he didn't move into the new faith fully in the standpoint of he still thought things worked like it was business as usual after he became a believer. Most of us do, you know, so not to be faulted for that per se, you know, progressive sanctification. He got a really strong rebuke. And Luke, one of Luke's sub-themes, by the way, is to show that Peter had equal apostolic authority with Peter, to show that the ministry to the Jews and the ministry to the Gentile were on equal footing to legitimatize, of course, the spreading of the gospel to the Gentiles in accordance with Scripture. And so this is a parallel kind of confrontation that Luke is bringing out to show the continuity of the two apostles. So Paul is filled with the Spirit. He's got that kind of spike in spiritual discernment and elevation of perception and will that's uniquely associated with the filling of the Spirit. The prophets had it. It's not in the other type of filling of the Spirit, which is the common constant thing where our hearts are constantly filled with the things of the Spirit. Fruits of the Spirit, thoughts of the Spirit, perspectives, you know, the general feeling that the believer is enjoying to enjoy, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And so this is that special elevation, almost like a prophetic thing, like the Elijahs and Elishas of the world. And Paul's response will look like very much like one of the Old Testament prophets here.
Are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord?
Okay, now, there are four claims that Saul, now called Paul, levies against this individual. They are all exceptionally Jewish phrases. I mean, he's got a Jewish sorcerer in front of him who would have caught all of these references. The son of the devil is the first one. This was, of course, one of the accusations that Jesus had laid in the Gospel of John. You are of your father, the devil. That occurred before the Gospels. That showed up in some intertestamental, extra-biblical literature, of course. Got some AC on there. But son of the devil was basically, you know, that's your character. You're just like your father, the devil. That's similar to what Jesus's polemic with the Pharisees in one of the dialogues in John, of course. The second thing was that you're an enemy of all righteousness. Very sweeping word there. And all righteousness would have included Jewish righteousness and Gentile righteousness. In other words, this particular individual would have been exceptionally Machiavellian in his advice. He would have been casuistic. He would have been in justifies the means. He would have just, there would have been no moral scruples whatsoever, either Gentile or Jewish, and he would be an enemy of that. In other words, it was all about practical value, things of this type, results at all cost, at any cost, kind of thing. So the second one was that he was an enemy of all righteous, not just he was unrighteous. He was just an enemy. He would have had a vandalistic kind of character about it. Third, that he was full of all deceit and villainy, and that of course echoes the words of Jesus in his description of Satan, who was a murderer and a liar. From the beginning, that full of deceit. Of course, that's part of being a false prophet, being a sorcerer. There's a lot of deceit in that. And villainy is sometimes translated trickery. It's a treacherous trickery. It's not like a clown or an innocent type of showmanship. But it's actually an evil kind of trickery that would have been, that was, you know, part of what they did in terms of the sorcery. I mean, there were a lot of evil spells. The reason magic was against the law in under the Roman Empire basically was that if you had a lawsuit prior to it against the law, one of the first things you did as one of the attorneys is you hired a magician to put a curse on the opposing attorney to make him stumble over his words in court. You literally would, you could buy these. We have those recorded. I got books that have got those. And people would lose a speech contest, which was related to their advancement in government and things of this type. They would lose lawsuits, and they would accuse the opponent of hiring a magician to do a spell and demand a retrial, right? Well, once one of the emperors had used magic to get to the emperor status, they outlawed all that, you know, so you can't use it on the usurpers, right? So so trickery, villainy, like I say, Jewish exorcists, Jewish magicians will show up later in the book of Acts. Jesus actually makes a reference to Jewish exorcists in the Gospels when they accuse him of casting out demons by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons, remember? And he says, one of his responses, he says, if I cast demons out by the prince of demons, how do your sons cast them out? By what power do your sons? In other words, some of the religious leaders had children or descendants that were active exorcists themselves. And so in this case, he's accused him of the son of the devil, which was about his character, enemy of all righteousness, as the devil, which of course Satan means adversary, full of all deceit. That was he was a liar from the beginning because there's no truth in him. and villainy or treachery, and he was a murderer from the beginning. And then the fourth one is, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And that's a good Old Testament phrase out of the book of Isaiah, making straight the paths of the Lord, John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist said one of his roles was, I'm the one that comes out and says, make straight the paths of the Lord, right? Make level the paths of the Lord. Clean up all the bad stuff. Get it ready for the incoming visit of God upon earth to come in here. And straight paths of the Lord, according to here, that this individual that he's confronting right here with the judgment of God, that he has been making it crooked for some time, because he says, will you never stop? Will you not stop? In other words, he's been doing this for some time, as in this particularly official role with Sergius. And so he's basically betrayed his Jewish heritage, any of the prophetic heritage that he might have claimed, things of this type. So he's really worthy at some level of a rebuke because he's influencing the most powerful official on the nation that God has brought together to Saul and Barnabas. So he confronts him here with the claims, and then God visits him with a judgment.
Now, the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun.
Immediately, mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord.
Okay, so Saul knows all about this blindness, right? He's been struck by this blindness himself on the road to Damascus. Remember when he was going to arrest the Christians there in Damascus and bring them to Jerusalem to stand trial? The Lord Jesus appeared to him and blinded him. He was blind for 3 days, remember? We studied that. God used that blindness to cause a tremendous amount of reflection on the part of Saul to think through his theology. In 3 days, he had a complete seminary education about the resurrected Lord Jesus, the body of Christ, the eschatology, that realized eschatology, that the resurrection had already occurred in one person, and that it was guaranteed for everybody else subsequently, that the new age had begun in its incipient form, in a contained form that spread from person to person, as opposed to globally through an external reign, which is yet to come. He knows what this is like, and so he just visits a temporary, not even a permanent, right? Which is interesting. Here we have no idea how this affected Elimaeus. I mean, it may have caused him to come to the faith for all we know, because this was his wake-up call as well. The fact that God only did it for a time instead of permanently indicated that it might be a grace act as well. It certainly worked on Sergius. Sergius was amazed at not only this effect, but he was amazed at the teaching of the Lord. He saw this, and he believed. So he saw both the intelligence, with his intelligence, he saw the rationale of the Word of God. He saw the power show up here he saw basically God discount what the negative testimony. In other words, God countered the counter. God opposed the opposer. God became the adversary of the adversary here to truth. And he saw this in his eyes. And Elimaeus, of course, like I say, for all we know, Elimaeus might have been respond as well subsequently. We have no way of knowing how he responded to this, other than he was stricken there for a time. And one commentator points out, the one that was supposed to be able to see the future cannot even see the present because of this judgment. So that the power of Paul's God, so to speak, and Paul's way and Paul's paths of righteousness, straight ways of the Lord, overcomes the crooked ways that Sergius has been presumably paying for quite some time. This guy would have been on his payroll as a court figure, an advisor type of thing. So it says here that it's specifically that the proconsul believed. So in Lucan terminology, that means he trusted Christ. We, of course, have content of what Paul said to him other than the word of God. And Paul generally says everything that, you know, says the same message to everybody. He's more Jewish in the synagogues than he will be to the Greeks. But it's always the word of the Lord for him is basically the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And the death, according, you know, 1 Corinthians 15, I declared unto you the gospel, how Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and was raised from the dead on the third day. And that's the basic kerygma, the basic proclamation of the church, that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. And so the proconsul believed, which is Paul's, Luke's word for trusting Christ, when he saw that it occurred, and he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. It didn't actually say that he was astonished at the miracle. I mean, he would have been astonished at the miracle, but he was astonished at the whole package. He just wasn't easily impressed by the message, excuse me, by the miracle that Paul did, that God did through Paul. He was also impressed by the message. It all sort of wove together, and God acted decisively to somebody that was deceiving him. And so it all came together for Sergius, and he became a believer at this point. Now, at this point, we have no idea. We leave the capital city. In the next verse, they leave the city, the whole country of Cyprus. They're going to go north about another 50, 60 miles, I guess it is. They're going to go back up to Asia Minor. But we leave Sergius Paulus here. He's now a believer. We've got Eliphaz there, who's, pardon the pun, he's in a fog now about what everything is going on, and we don't know what really, really happens. We do know, though, that Sergius Paulus has connections in the next city that that Paul and Barnabas go to. He's got family up in a city in Antioch, and so Paul might have had a royal welcome at some level up there, being associated maybe with a messenger that Sergius would have sent, or with supplies that Sergius would have sent, or perhaps of something of this type. But it was a very successful missionary trip to Cyprus. We don't know how the Jews responded over on the East Coast, but with the proconsul coming to the faith and a major subversive, at least temporarily, out of the picture, it was a very successful first missionary journey, first step. So now they're going to move forward.
From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch.
Okay, now we need our map. We need that Paul 1 and 2. Because we want to see this missionary journey thing. Okay, the first missionary journey there is that line in blue. It starts from Antioch in Syria. Remember I mentioned there were 16 Antiochs. They're going to go from Antioch in Syria, which was the biggest and the best, the largest, the third largest city in the Roman Empire. They leave that Antioch of Syria. They go across the about 100 or so miles there to Salamis. They travel there to across Cyprus to Patmos, and then they go up the blue line there, come into the bottom of Pamphylia. They land at Perga. And Perga is, they just basically skip through the town there. They're going to come back to Perga. If you follow the blue area for just the blue arrow for a minute, you'll see they're going to go to Perga. They're going to go to another Antioch in Syria, or towards Syria. It wasn't actually in Syria at this point, but it faced Syria. There was another Antioch in Pamphylia that it was distinguished by. You see the blue area arrow then goes to Iconium, then to Lystra, then to Derbe, and then it returns in the gold back through the cities in 14. I go back from Derbe through Lystra, Iconium, to Antioch and Sidia, and then they'll come back to Perga. They will preach in Perga, and then they'll go to Italia, and then they will return that last leg back to Antioch and report to the church. And that's the first missionary journey. They'll go through the blue, making churches and making disciples. There are already believers probably in these cities that have already been touched by Pentecost, have been touched by earlier other things, but the major proclamation will be by Paul and Barnabas. And then once they've made the disciples at the end, they will return through those churches to strengthen the disciples and appoint elders and help get try to turn them into self-sustaining groups for their return. So they come into Perga, and Perga is about 5 miles up the river. It's a major, very large city, very major city. It doesn't describe whether they did anything here in Perga, other than it says John left them. It said, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. And John Mark, the nephew, the cousin of Barnabas, remember they set out with him. He was an assistant on this first missionary journey. The scripture does not say why John left and went back to Jerusalem, but Paul interprets this in his writings as desertion. He will separate paths from Barnabas later on another missionary journey when Barnabas wants to take John Mark with him, and Paul will say, no, he deserted us on that first one. I'm not going to depend on him again. And so we don't know why at the end of Paul's life and ministry, of course, this is a wonderful message to all of us, that at the end of Paul's ministry, he specifically requests for John Mark that he was very needful to him. In other words, whatever issue there was in Mark's testimony to Paul was overcome throughout the rest of Paul's ministry. One time he sends John Mark to somebody and tells him accept him with all honor, and then in one case he requests him to come. This was a great chance. If he did slip up, if this was a slip up on Mark's part, God restores us. All of us have had, this morning, I guess, or yesterday morning, when I was walking around in prayer time and devotions, I was saying, thank the Lord for the second chances and the second millionth chances, that over and over and over as I'm accumulating my failure rates, in everything that I do, his mercies are new every single morning. We start off fresh every day, and it starts with forgiveness every day. And so it's just this abounding goodness of God's heart. And so he leaves. Then they go in a very difficult journey that's about 100 miles up to Antioch in Syria. And that's all uphill, basically. That's a mountainous range. Very, very difficult terrain. It would have taken them, this would have been very exhausting. Paul writes in, he writes in Galatians, and this is a part of Galatia, by the way. This area in green that you see is, at the time Paul is going through here, it's known as Galatia. Legally, it's Galatia. It became Galatia, that southern part there, that's where he traveled. Part of that, 15 years earlier, was not part of Galatia. It was Lycaonia, and the natives, the native population liked being Lycaonians. They didn't like being absorbed through a merger and acquisition with Galatia. But legally, that's what the boundaries looked like at the time of Paul's through here. Luke, when he writes and describes them in Iconium and Lystra, will later describe them as Lycaonians, and that's out of courtesy because they still thought of themselves as that way. But when Paul writes to the Galatians, he talks about that how they put up with him, that they endured him while he was sick. when he was very, very sick when he preached to them. He talks about that in his letter to them. And some commentators speculate that it might be this particular, the difficulty of this trip that he caught ill of, that he got sick on. So they travel up there to Antioch in Syria, and this is one of the larger cities in the ancient world as well. It was settled. It's a royal city. It's a Roman city. It was very prestigious. It was founded by Caesar, one of the Caesars. They shipped 300,000 veterans into this city. It is filled with senators. It was filled with, you know, when you retired from the Roman army, you had it good generally, unless you were just the basic Beetle Bailey type. If you were anything above that, you even if you were Beetle Bailey, if you actually made it through all the way to the pension, you did well. But a lot of times you automatically got rank, extra, you got senatorial, various classes of senatorial status. So there are a lot of wealthy, very pro-Roman city. Josephus tells us that in 200 BC, the Romans, he didn't say who it was, but approximately 10,000 Jews were forced to move from Babylon to this city. They were forcefully resettled in this city. So there's a large Jewish population here, too. It's very influential. This city is famous for emperor. It's got emperor worship in it. It's got Artemis of the Ephesians fame that we'll see later. Like I said, it's got a strong Jewish population, and that's where Paul goes when he first, his general MO is when he goes in the city, he goes into the Jewish synagogues. Because oddly enough, even though he's switching gears to the Gentile ministry, that's still where you started. Because he would go into a synagogue and there's going to be Jews there, and then there's going to be the God-fearing Greeks, remember? The Corneliuses of the world. And there and people even up from Cornelius that are proselytes, they're going to be there, and they're going to go back and tell their Greek friends, their Roman friends, about the message that Paul. So it's still a great place to start your evangelism. I mean, he's still calling to the Jews. He still is to this day, of course. And so Paul and Barnabas here, they go into the synagogue once they get here to Antioch of Syria. And I've lost the control here because of the map. Am I doing time? Okay.
On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent word to them, saying,
"Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak."
Okay, so they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and the standard form for the synagogue worship at that time, according to the Mishnah, the first rabbinic writing that we have, was you started with the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. The Lord is, Lord is God, the Lord is one. The Shema, then you had the 18 benedictions. Then you had a reading from the law and the prophets. If you had somebody that was a visiting dignitary, as recognized by their robes, and he still got on roughly Pharisaical stripes and things of this type, a lot like, you know, you put the little tassels of different colors and stripes on university robes, gowns. They had insignia as well that they wore. You would have a message, and then you would have a prayer, basically a prayer, and then you dismiss. And so he goes in, and it's a lot like a U-shaped room. Normally you would have stone benches around the three walls. At the front, you had a place where you actually stored the Torah, the scrolls that you see there on the little table. They would be kept in a box, almost like a tabernacle inside the wall, like a safe in a wall safe. Sometimes, and they would be brought out, put on a table there. It was arranged. Unfortunately, we still had elite issues. There's indications that the seating was hierarchical in terms of rank. There was a special seat that was called the seat of Moses that Jesus referred to. you know, obey the dictates because they sit in the seat of Moses. There was an archosynagos, arche meaning head, synagogos, the synagogue. There was a head, a ruler of the synagogue that would be seated up at the front. His job was everything from custodian to guarding it. It was a prestigious role. Sometimes it was honorary on the basis of, you know, the money that you donated kind of thing. We have actually records of women being in inscriptions as being archosynagogues, and we don't know whether that was, you know, honorary or they actually did that in the Jewish world. The seating was still segregated by gender. We don't know much more about it than that. But we just don't know. We don't know whether it was front back because it wasn't a layout because it was a U-shaped room to begin with. If someone came in that had the mark of a teacher or something like this, they might have discussed. You know, they have might have had a, you know, a pre-meeting in the foyer where they knew who this guy was or something. For all we know. But the word of encouragement was a technical term for a sermon that was delivered at a synagogue. So it wasn't just like, if you want to encourage us, do, you know, do so. They were asking, if you have a sermon prepared, deliver it for your brother. So Saul is recognized here as being a, they would not have necessarily known. We don't know whether teachers had their own individual stripes, but as a student of Gamaliel, if he had dropped that name, that everybody would have gotten that. But we don't know how much, you know, before time, before the meeting, they would have been, you know, had any kind of meet and greet or anything of that type.
Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said,
"Men of Israel, and you Gentiles who worship God."
Notice how they're outside the fence. This was like in the temple where there was a wall between us and God's chosen people, and that God, according to the scripture, God tore down that wall of division so that we could get in and approach our living and loving God. The depths to which you'll go for us, right?
"Listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers."
One message on the sermons that Paul that Luke records in Paul's, none of the sermons or the speeches in Peter or Paul last longer than 2 or 3 minutes. You read them. Most of them are in the 30 seconds to 1 minute, the longest, if you're just reading it at a normal reading speed, lasts about 2 minutes. You can rest assured the sermons were, you know, as merciful in the first century, you know, as we would sometimes like him to be today. But so these are abbreviations. These are summaries that Paul would have told Luke, assuming Luke was outside the cage there. He would have unpacked and would have had more detail, presumably, in this message that we're going to get here. But it's always the general theme is always the same. And here he starts out with the message, "Men of Israel," and then "You who fear God." The God fears was that, remember, those Gentiles that were drawn to the Jewish faith, but wouldn't convert all the way and undergo circumcision and obey the Mosaic law. He says, "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers." So this is the original thing that separates the Jew from the non-Jew, was the election of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the patriarchs, basically the fathers.
"He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt."
Okay, now that's a reference, of course, to the what was the captivity or the sojourn in Egypt. It originally didn't start out bad. It originally was, almost like a safe haven to overcome the famine. They were a featured guest on the part of Pharaoh under the influence of Joseph. Of course, they settled in the land of Goshen. They had a sweet deal there. That was the best pasture land. It was situated in a beautiful delta area. And remember, for about 400 years, they did well until a king arose that knew not Joseph. Then there was a forced program of infanticide and abusive treatment to suppress the population's enthusiasm or independence or something of this type. But nonetheless, their population, even though there was two different problems of infanticide against them, they prospered greatly. The numbers were just amazing. They went in at 75 people or so, came out, several million strong, lots of flocks, herds, and goods. The population growth is not, I've modeled it on a spreadsheet. It's not, miraculous, but it's steady, and it was came with the lifestyles that they lived in the ancient world many times. If God protected you against the infant mortality thing, which was the number one killer in the ancient world, three of every five children born were deceased by age eight. You were constantly having to outrun this infant and child mortality a problem, and God blessed them, and that was part of the Deuteronomy blessing, that your family and your flocks would thrive. And so they had, Paul refers there to the fact that a Jewish population that, and all of the subjects of all these causes are always God, that God did this, that he blessed the people, he gave them prophets, and he gave them judges, gave them kings. You'll notice that consistently through it, it's always God that's doing the initiation for all this work of getting this message out to this particular crew.
Mighty power. He led them out of that country.
This is one of my favorite images. This is where it says that he led them out of that country. He doesn't refer to the persecution or anything. He may have in the sermon, actually. He said he led them out with an outstretched arm or with an uplifted arm. And it's one of my favorite prayer images. This is where in the ancient Near East, of course, the patriarchs and those that have power, they've got, and you see it all the way through in all these images, visual images, their arms are all covered with these robes, right? The robes that they're wearing, basically, the tunics and the robes that they're wearing. And so you didn't, you had your hands there, and they were in there, and a lot of times the cuff went halfway down to the knuckles, like fancy suits used to do, and so you never showed your arm unless you were you went to work. Like it was like the equivalent of rolling up your sleeve. It was almost like beneath the dignity of a patriarch to roll their sleeve up, because they had people to do that work, right? They weren't supposed to do that. And so when it says that God led them out with an outstretched arm and with his arm, uplifted arm, that was God's effort. He didn't even use a mediator there. He actively worked through his angel, through the cloud, through the miraculous wind, that's one of my favorite prayer images. When it gets really tough, I ask the Lord to raise his arm up and bare his arm, for some need that I've got or some situation that I've gotten myself into typically, and it's that arms to roll up his sleeves, Lord, and intervene for this person, intervene for this situation that's dear to our heart. And so let him out with of course, a reference to the powerful Exodus, which the Greeks, by the way, knew. The Exodus was a famous Greek literature theme. People knew about it. People tried to explain it away. When Josephus writes an apology to defend the Jews, he has to defend himself against Egyptian historians who put their spin on the Exodus. It didn't look good for the Pharaoh to lose this battle. So what their marketing department came up with is that the Pharaoh kicked the Jews out of Egypt because they all had leprosy. And so that's the message. That was the Manetho, and the historians, non-Jewish historians, said, yeah, that was an Exodus, but it wasn't, your God versus ours. Is that you guys were unclean, so they kicked you out. And so Josephus writes an apology called Against Apion, where he goes in and debunks that, has to defend the Jews for that. So So the ancient world was familiar with the Exodus. It shows up in non-Jewish literature for sure. So he points out that God led them out with his outstretched arm.
Endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert.
Okay, then he uses a real interesting phrase. He says, and then God endured their conduct for 40 years in the wilderness. And this is a reference, of course, to all the murmurings in the wilderness that are constantly recorded in the book of Numbers, right? And Paul doesn't point out that he sustained them through the 40 years in the wilderness. Stephen, of course, referred to that, I think it was, in his sermon. He just says that he endured them because they were still doing pagan sacrifices. We learned from they were still sacrificing to demons in the wilderness, and God put up with all this. He endured this, still gave them the manna, disciplined them when they got way far off, you know, and constantly were after them with Moses, but still in grace kept him alive and kept his promises to the Father. So he says he endured with them about 40 years in the wilderness.
He overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years.
Okay, now, the seven nations in Canaan were all those Gigasites, Gerbesites, whatever, all the sites. They're listed in Deuteronomy when they're rehearsing the nations that God is going to dismantle the nation and give them their lands. And basically, it wasn't eradication, by the way, is sometimes an extermination or genocide kind of thing. It was an expulsion from the land, basically. He drove them out. He used the illustration, and I will send my hornet ahead of you to drive them out of the land. And so when you get in, you'll be able to enjoy their houses that you didn't build. You'll drink their wine that they brewed that you didn't make. You'll eat grapes you didn't plant, etc. So it was an eviction from the land for these cultures. He just basically destroyed the cultures, not the people per se. The cultures were child sacrifice, sacred prostitution, all this really, really gross stuff. Iniquity of the Amorites is what God called it when he was telling Abraham, I'll give you this land, but the iniquity of the Amorites are not yet full. But in 400 years, it will be. And the records show that pretty much so that was the case. So he basically destroyed their religion, the culture which was tied to religion. The people basically migrated. I mean, they show up population registers. They went. Some of them actually became Israelites. We don't know of a whole lot of them. Rahab the harlot, a hotel person, was one of them. A lot of these people get absorbed in. But he did dispossess them. He evicted them, and he told Israel, he said, and now let me say, if you do the same things they did, I'm going to evict you. I'm not partial. It isn't that I hate them and I love you. I'm not putting you in there because you're good. I'm kicking them out because they're bad. And if you get that bad, you get kicked. And that's, of course, what he promised them in Deuteronomy, and, of course, what he did under Nebuchadnezzar and Tiglath-Pileser, Sennacherib. He basically did the expulsion from the land as well. So he turns over the seven nations and gives them their land.
After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king.
Okay, now remember, after Joshua died, the book of Judges basically starts out in every, because there was no leader in the land, everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And that's just about the surest way to know you're in trouble, is when you're doing what's right in your own eyes. You got to always check there with the instruction manual and say, okay, where's my owner's guide to life? Okay, does this make sense? How does this mesh up with what I know about these general principles? And so we had the book of Judges, horrible stories of the book of Judges, just immense number of negative object lessons in that and model level in that book, we had these judges, and the last judge, of course, is Samuel, who is a prophet. If you remember, it starts with the book of Samuel. This was during the time of the judges, but God is already getting things ready, of course, during the book of Judges. Remember, the book of Ruth occurs in the book of Judges. you know, it's in the same time frame. It's during the period of the judges that God starts raising up David's family, starts preparing for his ultimate delivery. In other words, all the situations in our lives that we worry about, God has known about way time before, and has got lining up dominoes to be there for us when we call to him for help in these kinds of things. We can always know that even though we get surprised by a situation, we don't have to say, did that catch you unawares, Lord? Are you as surprised about that as I am? Okay, so what did you sort of have planned for how I was going to respond to this? And so I can get in tune and learn what I need to out of this situation. So so the period of judges go bad. God visits, even the priesthood is bad. Eli, the priest, his son, that horrible situation that starts out there. God raises up the young Samuel, and Samuel, of course, is a prophet. He's known as a seer, and he's going to be the one that anoints Saul and David. So he raises up a period of judges till Samuel the prophet.
And he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years.
Now, none of the other sermons in the book of Acts mention Saul the king. They all skip straight to David, basically, because David, of course, is the messianic forerunner. Saul may mention it here just because he's a Saul from the tribe of Benjamin as well. It was transitional. There is a subtle possibility that he's about to say that God removed him, that he was in a position of authority, but he's not going to say it, that because of his unfaithfulness, he gets deposed and God raises somebody that will do his will. And there's the subtle message that the position of authority and the position of influence and the position of grace work, grace-given work responsibility, ministry, job, responsibility, opportunity, things of this type, that can be taken away. I mean, we never lose salvation. We never lose our sonship or our child status with God. We never lose our justification. We always have the righteousness of Christ. We always have those things. But our position of responsibility can be taken away if we're unfaithful to it. If we don't do it, we'll get two cities, one city. I mean, it'll be a change of program. God will will raise somebody else up to do this kinds of stuff. Yeah. There's a little message there with this mention of Saul, because Saul was the nation asked for a king. God gave them what they wanted, you know, be careful what you ask for kind of thing. Saul was there. Saul did a good job as a king, actually. I mean, he did reasonably well given what he was working with. But he had warned, God had warned through Samuel that, let me tell you what happens if you get a king, here comes taxes. Here come taxes. He's going to take the best of your fields and give them to his servants. He's going to take the best of your children and have them as cookers, bakers, and soldiers. He's going to take your horses. He's going to take your sheep. Just be advised that there's a cost for all of these type of things that you're asking for. So we're not told in the Old Testament that Saul ran for 40 years. By the way, we can figure that roughly by Ishbosheth. Was 40 years old when he began to reign. So, and Ishbosheth was born after Saul came to power. 40, that's the number that the extra, Josephus, by the way, puts 40 specifically as the time that Saul was king before God removed him.
After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, "I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart."
Okay, now that's a quote from two different passages rolled into one. That's a typical Jewish Old and New Testament way of doing it. They'll combine half of one scripture and half of another scripture. They'll put here he's got Psalm 89 and a part of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel was, "I found David." In 1 Samuel, when he's telling Samuel, go anoint David, he's a man after my own heart, he just puts those together. God had testified to Samuel, basically, that I have found someone that's for this job. He is like my heart. He has my heart about him. He will be a good shepherd. And then he specifically says, I think that he will do my will. Let me see.
He will do everything I want him to do.
Yeah, now, and David did that. David did everything he wanted him to do according to Scripture. The only problem, of course, we know about David is that he also did things that God didn't want him to do. So there was the will of God, and there was plus stuff. He was a little excessive in some of his wartime activities. And, of course, the situation with Bathsheba was the high water or the low water mark, however you want to, you know, couch that, in his life. And God, of course, even took that, you know, Solomon came out of that relationship. God brings life out of death. And so, I mean, there's always hope. There's always hope. It doesn't matter how bad it gets and how big of a mess you've made. You know, I mean, there's always going to be the pain associated with it, like it was with David. He lost a child in that deal and just caused irreparable damage to God's testimony. You know, giving the enemies of the Lord great reason to blaspheme. And that's part of our fear, you know, as believers today, that we want to be faithful to the end of the life so that we don't, you know, at the end of our life, lose it all. That we don't just spin out at the last time and cause all of our testimony and all of our work to be saying, yeah, right. Turn into a, yeah, right. There's another one, you know, kind of scenario. And so, but he did, he was faithful. He did what God told him to do, even when it was recovery from failures. So he said, he will do everything I want him to do.
From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised.
Okay, now earlier he had made the phrase, I have found David, and he used basically of son of Jesse, right? So he tied him to Jesse, Jesse is an important name, even though we don't normally think of David in terms of son of Jesse. Jesse is important because he's connected in the prophecies of the Messiah. So in Jeremiah, I will raise a branch from the root of Jesse, which is a reference to a future David, a reference to a son of David that is our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a similar thing in Isaiah, where there's a reference to Jesse. So this is a messianic connection because he just said of the descendants of this David, God has given to Israel a Savior, Jesus. So he's used the saving word here, an actual Savior, and he's tied that into all the messianic prophecies of the Messiah, David, the promise, all the royal monarchy and ideology associated with that. But he didn't say, and of this man's descendants, of David's line, of his genealogy, God has raised up in Israel a king. He did not say that, or a military leader, or anything of this type. He said a Savior, very specific Savior. And you see in the video, you see some characters there, sort of, you see there, look like they're questioning what, or sort of mocking a little bit among themselves, this messianic statement on the part of Saul, because they're going to end up, he's going to end up experiencing a lot of persecution from some of the Jews in this audience. So he makes a point that is sent to us, that Jesus was sent to the Jews, and he was sent to the Jew first, and then to the Greek, but he was fulfilling the promises to the Father through a Savior, Jesus.
Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel.
Okay, now he makes a reference to John the Baptist, right? Doesn't even call him John the Baptizer or anything. It's just John. Everybody knows this character. He was one of the most famous characters in Jewish history. He's known in extra-biblical literature. And it says that before the coming of this Savior. Now, you know, it was the messianic figure, the son of David. Later, Judaism, you know, gosh, a couple hundred years, oh yeah, more than that, actually, after the Christians, you know, and the Jews get into their conflicts about interpretation of Scripture and Isaiah 53 and stuff of that type. They'll end up, some of the interpretations, it's not just Jewish, actually. I mean, they're Christian commentators that will take the messianic figures in like Isaiah and make them into Hezekiah or something, right? Joshua. They'll take figures, Zerubbabel, and they'll try to fit them into the messianic prophecy mold. And what Saul just made the statement there is that before the coming of this one, in other words, there was John the Baptist. So John the Baptist is a figure in recent history. So he's making a point that the messianic prophecies were not fulfilled in the past. They were fulfilled in recent times. That's an important thing because he's going to tie this to the resurrection witnesses and things of his time. So he says, and before the coming of that one, the descendant of David, the Savior, fulfilling the promises to the fathers, John the Baptist came. And John came with a baptism of repentance to Israel. And, of course, as we've gone over a couple of times, the baptism, and this is a genitive phrase. The normal phrase is generally like a baptism, ice is the Greek word, into or toward something, like baptism with a view toward something. You know, it has a wide range of what it means. This one actually is a genitive construction that's a baptism that is repentance, that a baptism of repentance, a baptism that is characterized or its core is that of repentance. And this repentance, of course, is that wake-up perspective, that change of mind, this things are different. Your view of God is different. Your view of messianic prophecy is different. Your view of Jesus is different. Your view of religion is different. It's now faith. It's trust. There's free grace. There's forgiveness. All of that is this mindset change of that wake up of repentance. And remember when we were talking about the baptism, there was that stain, being stained by what you were baptized in, right? And so this is at some level a metaphor of being baptized in this change of mind and coming up and being marked by that, so that you never saw Jesus the same way again. When Paul would say, once we knew Jesus as a human, but no longer do we know him as that. Now he's the Lord. Now he's the cosmic Lord. Now he's the Savior. Now he's the reconciler. No longer do we see him as just this prophet figure or something of this type, or Galilean upstart. And so John, he refers here to John the Baptist, who was very important to the Jewish identity, to the Jewish reputation at that time internally within Judaism. So he talks about this famous figure, and then he's going to quote John right here.
As John was completing his work, he said, "Who do you think I am? I'm not that one, no. But he is coming after me, whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie."
Okay, now this is one of the few sayings that show up in all four Gospels. The Gospel of John, we think, was written later than the other three. And it basically fills in a lot of gaps in terms of the dialogue and the interaction with the Pharisees, the theological dialogue that Jesus had that doesn't show up most of the synoptics. But this is one of the, there's only, for example, one miracle that's common to all five. There's 30 some odd miracles, specific miracles mentioned in the four Gospels. Only one of them is mentioned in all four Gospels. It's the feeding of the 5,000. So all the gospel writers are selective under the ministry of the Holy Spirit in singling out individual perspectives and attributes of the events, even when they record the same event. But one of the things that shows up in all four gospels is the statement by John the Baptist that he is not worthy to untie the sandals of the one who's coming after him, the Lord Jesus, that he points out in the Gospel of John, as we saw. And it's really interesting that untying the sandals was the lowest of the low. In other words, you know, you had servants in your household, you know, that you'd have basically the major concierge, so to speak, the chief butler. He ran all the affairs. He was an accountant. He was a logistics. He was a quartermaster. He did everything. In some cases, he was the teacher of your kids. But you would have servants under them that had different areas of responsibility. But the absolute lowest one was the person that was in charge of taking off sandals and washing feet, right? That was the lowest of the low. And remember, that was what Jesus did in John 13, remember, where he took off his outer garment, put a towel around him, and washed the feet of the disciples. Remember the little bath and the big bath that we talked about, right? That daily cleansing ministry that the Lord Jesus still has for us, that we are totally dependent upon so that our lives don't get completely clogged up with our ineptitude, our moral ineptitude and apathy and in some cases treachery. It's interesting that there's a rabbinical dictum that where it says that a student of a famous rabbi can be requested by that rabbi to do any menial any task whatsoever, no matter how amazing, except untying the sandal. In other words, that was off limits. That was too demeaning. That was too low of a task to ever expect of a Jewish disciple. And here was John the Baptist, who was, according to Jesus' word, the most righteous human that has ever lived. He said, there is none more righteous than John the Baptist among those born of women, but those are least in the kingdom of God that have the internal Holy Spirit and have that righteousness of God is greater than he is. In other words, this New Testament righteousness, this new covenant, the new wine that we have in Christ is superior to anything under any covenant scheme whatsoever. And so this figure that Jesus so honored with that statement and so honored when he testified about that he was more than a prophet, that he was in the Elijah spirit and power of Elijah, just the highest accolades that our Lord gave anybody, that this person would say, I'm not even worthy to do this lowest of tasks. And so that's what Paul is making this point here, is that this famous character was describing somebody after him, right, the Lord Jesus, basically, as being so far elevated above him as to put him sort of outside the category of just human deliverer. In other words, we're getting into this more than man category. Even though Jesus is fully human, fully man, at the same time, he is more than. I mean, he's just, you know, the claims that he makes are just way out there for a human being. You know, all that the Father has is mine, all that I have belongs to the Father. Human said that, that's just, you know, you lock them up, you know, and you heavily medicate those people, you know. And Jesus would go there, and the temple guards would say, never spake a man like this man. That's why we didn't arrest him. And so the care, of course, he lived it out as well. So he points out that John the Baptist was talking about somebody future.
Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent.
Okay, so he's pointing out the unique period in time that's right there on them. That God gave the Savior, and that's to the people in this room that he has sent this message, this good news of the salvation to us and you God-fearing Gentiles out there. So it's almost like a call to a decision. It's basically, hey, you know, we have this opportunity right now. God has done this work and brought this and put this in our faces, and we have to respond to this offer of salvation that God makes.
The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus.
Okay, now here he shifts gear. So he's talked about what God has done so far. He's created the patriarchs. We got the growth of the Jewish nation, the creation as a nation in the Exodus. They're being given a land under covenant. God raising a king up to them. That will do what God wants, that will perfect administration for God to bless his people through David. God had promised that this messianic figure would be a blessing to the patriarchs through all nations. He said, set it up for John the Baptist. Everything's ready. The message has come. Everything should be wonderful. But all of a sudden, something didn't happen. Right. He said, the people of Jerusalem... Right? Why aren't they all blessed right now? The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. And then he says they didn't understand Scripture, I think.
Yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath.
Okay. Now, he says basically in the text, there's a clause that's, I don't know why it's not in the New International Version, but it says basically that the people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize him, and they did not understand the prophets, the utterances of the prophets is what it said. And this they did not recognize who Jesus was, nor did they understand what it was supposed to be about. When Jesus at the weeping over Jerusalem scene in the Gospels, as he's coming in that last week, and he says, if only you knew what would make for your peace, but you don't. Now it's hidden from your eyes because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you, was the phrase. God's coming to you. That's the a veiled reference to the incarnation at some level, that God came to them, and he says, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, is what Malachi says. And so God's visitation, and they normally understood that to be through a prophet or through an anointed figure, and it was. It was through the Messiah, who was both prophet, priest, king, and wise person, but he was wise man, but he was also God incarnate. He was also the temple. He was also the temple of the living God in a unique way, different than we are with the Holy Spirit. So it says specifically, Luke says that Jesus used the "they did not," because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. That's what Paul refers to here. He says they killed him, basically, and they fulfilled all the prophecies that they didn't understand about the rejection of the Messiah. And see, Paul had to unlearn and relearn all about the crucified Messiah, about the rejected Messiah. Got a mosquito there. He had to go back through the scripture and see that the Messiah had to suffer. Remember when Jesus rose from the dead on the road to Emmaus, the walk to Emmaus, the disciples that were going, he said, oh, foolish of heart and slow to understand what the prophet said. Don't you understand that the Messiah had to suffer these things before entering his glory? In other words, that was the program that was in scripture, that God would accept his soul as a sacrifice for sin and then make his descendants numerous and then exalt this one. I will honor this messianic figure who bears the brunt of my wrath for the sins of man. And Saul points out that in the process of killing the Lord and rejecting him, they fulfilled all the promises that the prophetic utterances that they didn't understand. They were sort of unwilling stage participants in God's drama of salvation.
Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb.
Okay, now he's rehearsing just basic, the facts of the gospel story. The last week, they couldn't find a grounds for execution, and so they turned him over to Pilate. Pilate condemns him. Of course, this is Roman complicity. Everybody was involved in this. But he uses the tree word here, right, instead of the cross. It says, when they fulfilled everything that was written about him, that's all the Old Testament prophecies about that part of his messianic response of Israel, first century Israel to Jerusalem nobility to the Lord Jesus, that they took him down off the tree. And he uses the tree word instead of the cross. Normally you refer to that as the cross if you were describing a Roman execution, but he uses the tree word because it's a biblical word. In the tree, he's making a reference here to the substitutionary death of Christ, which he will come back and talk to these people about in Galatians, because if you were put on a tree in the Mosaic law, that was a sign of being cursed by God. In other words, the ultimate death and penalty of God under the Mosaic law, if you were guilty, you were killed and hung on a tree, but you were not allowed to be stayed on the tree overnight because he that's on a tree is cursed of God. And cursing of God means dying for sin, a bearing that sin and bearing the brunt of the wrath of God. And when he writes the Galatians, in the book of Galatians, he will talk about that Christ became a curse of the law for us. Again, that's the tree image, and he's referring to that here. He's calling up that illusion of he came down off the tree. He's already described that he's the promised Messiah. He's the root of from the root of Jesse. He's a descendant of David. He's a savior. All these wonderful things, none of which deserve a death on a cross, especially a curse of God on a tree. So there's this reference there to the substitutionary death, like in Isaiah 53. So he says, when they took him down off the tree, they laid him in a tomb.
But God raised him from the dead. And for many days, he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people.
Okay, now this was the thing that Paul didn't believe. See, this is what the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus taught him. He believed that Jesus was either stolen from the tomb. I mean, that was the rumor that went around, remember? That was how they tried to explain away the empty tomb. But all of a sudden, you know, when Jesus appeared to him on the road, he's already had a couple of probably visions of the Lord in his ministry already. He's talked to the disciples who were witnesses, as he just mentioned, to the Jewish people. He's got it. He says, wow, this is proof that all of this stuff has come true and that God has visited his people just like he promised. And so he's just described it. We've got witnesses in the Jewish category. He describes them as those that were from Galilee, so he knows the background. He knows who these people are. This is not some myth he's constructed or something weird like this. These are real people. They're available in Jerusalem to talk to. They've been witnesses, and they're witnesses to the Jew first.
We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus, as it is written in the...
Okay, so here's where he closes the loop. He says, basically, this is the fulfillment of the promise. All the promises that God gave our fathers, he's finally delivered on this promise. He gave it to us by raising up Jesus. The resurrection of Christ for him after the tree, after the execution and fulfilling of all the prophetic prophecies of the death of Christ, the death of the Messiah, the substitutionary death, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, to use John the Baptist's phrase, that all of this was fulfilled and proven at the resurrection from the dead. And he's going to do two quotes, and then we've got to close here. So he's going to quote three scripture here about the resurrection. And I just want to make the first point, I guess, and we'll have to cut
Second
it off.
Psalm,
there.
You are my son. Today I have become your father. The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words. I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. So it is stated elsewhere. You will not let your Holy One see decay.
Okay, now those are the three proof texts. We're only going to be able to talk about the first one tonight. We've got to close on that. And get into the corruption, because the beautiful stuff about the corruption thing for next week. He quotes Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is the one that starts out with the mind of the nation's rage against the Lord and his anointed. God laughs at them in derision at our attempts to thwart God. And that's basically where, that's an enthronement psalm about, and that begottenness, today I have begotten you, that is actually... Where that's the prophecy of the ascension and enthronement of Christ after his resurrection. So that's a sonship that is a king sonship, such as like David and Solomon. They were known as sons of God, the rulers. It was a generic term, but in the messianic case, this one it gets raised up above all the nations. So he has all authority over the whole cosmic world. And Paul will later point out all over the entire universe. And it's odd that it's in this connection about salvation, because that's normally understood as a judgment psalm that don't kiss the son lest he become angry, tremble. It's that all authority in heaven and earth is given to this messianic figure. And what's incredibly beautiful about that is that this is in the context of salvation, that he is given all this power and all this stuff, and it's focused here that all of this power and authority of the Lord Jesus is being used by him and by God the Father for our salvation. Instead of for judgment, instead of for whatever other reasons, discipline and law or whatever, that authority has been used to fulfill the promises of a Savior. In other words, that enthronement of our Lord Jesus not only enthralled him, of course, as the ultimate high priest, the anchor, everything that the book of Hebrews says, that he has the power to save to the uttermost those who come to him. So he has all this authority, all this power, and it's used for grace. It's used for goodness. It's used to call us to himself. It's used us to conform us to his image, burn away, you know, to soften the hard edges, to wear away the flinty edges, change our hearts into more of his heart. Some cases it's to make us stronger and firmer and less compromise-oriented. And sometimes it's to make us more compromised and be on target with the things that we care about and that we fight for. That we love for, I guess, is a better way of putting that. So we're going to have to close here with this, but we're going to get on to other responses to the corruption and the resurrection, the importance of it for eternal life. But right now, it's an incredibly beautiful story to see that God has been the aggressor here, reaching into our lives and this pivot point for the Gentiles, and that it's all coming through this incredible figure, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we just can't thank you enough again, for all your goodness, for being the aggressor, being the initiator in calling us, that even while we were enemies, Christ died for us. We love you because you first loved us, that you have been not only a model for us for all the relationships we have, that we can lead with love, that we can lead with grace, that we can lead with goodness in whatever form that may take, but that you, of course, use that to continually transform us. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you for the tree, Lord Jesus, for going there, for enduring that and joyously going to that for us to call us to yourself. We thank you for the authority that you have and the power, and that no one can snatch us out of your hand, Lord. We thank you for this goodness. We thank you for the scripture. We thank you for this record of your grace in the book of Acts. We thank you for this group meeting tonight. Those that couldn't be with us, Lord, bless them and touch their hearts and their lives, encourage them in their walk. Those that have challenges, assist with them, Lord. Roll up your sleeve, Lord. Bear your arm for our loved ones that are in difficult situations right now. We thank you for our host and hostess. Bless them for this kindness and this graciousness of this. And bring us safely back together again in your timing next week to learn more about in this sermon of Paul's and that this wonderful ministry that you have to us. So thank you for your love again and the forgiveness of sins, the adoption as children into your family, and the intimacy that we can have with you through the ministry of your word and through the ministry of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.